The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians entirely is devoted to the doctrine of the resurrection. A simple doctrine, a single doctrine. It may not be simple, but a single doctrine. The whole chapter devoted to it. The resurrection, not only of Jesus Christ, but of us. He answers questions there to a specificity that we can understand. He goes no farther than what our finite minds can comprehend, but he does tell us that this mortal, decaying flesh must take on immortality to inhabit a new place. Heaven is a place that Jesus has gone to prepare for us. This flesh and blood, he says very clearly there in verse 35, how shall some man will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body? He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So not only does our soul have to be quickened and made new, alive, these bodies, as we've read there, shall be changed. A miraculous metamorphosis, changing into an absolute, literal, flesh and bone body, but far different than anything that we can imagine. This vital truth is the bedrock of our faith. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the sinless life of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, these cardinal doctrines must be taken as whole. They cannot be chopped up. They cannot be in a cafeteria. I'll take this part of that and a little dab of this. No, these doctrines must be received in their entirety. And every group, every denomination, every movement that trims any of these doctrines are sure for demise. I reading the paper of some of the mainline denominations and the problems that they're having, and that when you begin to trim the doctrines of the faith, all else will go as well. The resurrection is the focal point of all apostolic preaching. From the very first sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost, Peter pointed their attention to the risen Christ. And so we see it. If you study the apostolic sermons, they all center around this fact of Christ's resurrection. It was the focal point of everything else our Lord taught himself. And without it, Christianity, as Paul mentions over and over again, is useless, empty, vain, means nothing. It's just a religion. Mark 8:31 sums it up. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. How plain can you get it? Jesus told his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected. He foretold every bit of what would take place. And on the third day, he would rise again. Mark 9, verse 31, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered unto the hands of men, and they shall kill him. Very plain. The Son of Man is delivered to the hands of men. They shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. This is not some mystery hidden. This is a very clear doctrine our Lord taught prior to his suffering. He declared in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Our faith is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because it is the cornerstone, the foundation, the bedrock of our faith, it is constantly the target of Satan's wrath and his false teaching. Without it, the gospel has no power. It has no purpose. It is irrelevant if Christ is not raised. In verse 19, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ. I've heard Spurgeon said, if there was no heaven, if there's no resurrection, this life living for Christ would be the best life on earth. I would still live exactly the same way, holding the same truths, because it would be a better life. But this is not just a moral and better life. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead. He uses that rhetorical and he takes the other side. What if for a while there? But he hastens back to the premise of declaring Christ is risen now. And because they were convinced that Christ was risen from the dead, all these apostles died for this doctrine. They would not renege in one bit. They averred with all of their soul and body that Christ was alive even as they were standing there alive. They would not deny it. They risked their lives upon this truth. They declared it. They taught it. Some of them were stoned because of it, crucified, beheaded, all because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is no gospel, there is no good news, if beyond the tomb, if the tomb is the only good news there is, that's not good at all, is it? I was at the cemetery recently, and our family, and you were there with us, and on the hill of that cemetery, preachers will often talk to the people of the cemetery and the funeral home. I said, how much is that mausoleum on the top of the hill there? The very top of the hill. They jokingly said it will sleep eight and it costs $785,000. Can you imagine such a thing? Now, somebody somewhere, I'm sure, will buy that mausoleum, even as Joseph bought the tomb for our Lord. And I'm just pointing that out. But if that's all there is to it, a $785,000 mausoleum, how pitiful. I've been to the pyramids. Look at those giant mausoleums. Empty. Even their treasures have been stripped from them and put in a museum. Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath what? Raised him from the dead. There is no gospel. You cannot be saved apart from this doctrine. I repeat, you cannot be saved apart from the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's embedded. It's part of it. What are you believing if he's not God who laid down his life and took it up again? Thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession, as I was preaching this morning, is made unto salvation. It is not possible, I repeat, it is not possible to be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's where the church says, amen. All right. Some of you sound asleep tonight on the Easter Sunday evening. The Corinthians believed in the resurrection of Christ, but evidently they had some doubt about their own resurrection one day. Yes, of course, Christ is the Son of God. He raised from the dead. But how can it be for me? They had some problem putting themselves and believing it for themselves. Paul gives five evidences here of the resurrection of Christ to help the Corinthians with these questions they had. And there are many questions. I'm not standing here and telling you that I understand every nuance of the body being raised from the dead, or those who's been dead at sea, or whose ashes have been scattered. God will reconstruct. He who spoke the worlds into existence will raise every body. And Paul says we'll be known even as we're known. We will know one another and recognize one another. All that's a great mystery. But he gives five evidences here for the resurrection for us to rejoice in tonight. First of all, there's the testimony of the church. Think of what the church has proclaimed for 2,000 years. These things we believe, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture and rose again. We see there in verses 1 and 2. The very fact that they were believers, that a church at Corinth existed at all, was proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every church is a miracle, just as every Christian is a miracle. I've walked down the cobblestone roads of ancient Corinth, and there's no place to me in all the ancient world that speaks to me like where I walked down, where Paul, when he entered Corinth, he had just left preaching at Mars Hill. He was dejected. Unusually, he was often had traveling companions. He was alone. I think the apostle felt some sense of loss as he entered Corinth, that great city of sin and prostitution. It was a port city. The prostitutes had in their sandals, follow me. And as they walked in the sand, it would show where they were as advertisement. Just we could go on and on, the decadent place of Corinth. There was aberrant behavior in all the areas, and Paul tells them, such were some of you. You know, there in chapter 6, know ye not that the unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. He goes down to the list and he said, such were some of you. What made the difference? He said, I came and declared nothing to you but Christ and him crucified and raised again. Your evidence, you folks here tonight, are evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was a message that had dramatically transformed them all. They knew nothing of the gospel. They knew nothing of Christ. Paul preached to a people steeped in sin and in ancient religions and the power of the gospel. He said, I came not in man's wisdom or the sophistry of men. I came in the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He calls them brethren here, fellow believers. He preached the gospel to them. They received it and they were saved. People often thank me, Pastor, thank you for preaching the gospel. And my response is always, what else would there be to preach? I know nothing else to preach. I hear from time, we had the radio on just a bit coming to church through some channels, and there was this one of those preachers who said, all the potential of the world is in you. You're great. And he just went on and on with all this idiocy. I don't see how anybody could sit there and take that for real. I told my wife, it was just the height of humanism. If that's all I had to preach, folks, I would close this book and go out and get an honest job doing something I believed in. But I'm convinced from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and that doctrine alone will change your life and change my life. He preached the gospel to them. They received it and they were saved. They were living evidence of the power of the resurrected Christ. They turned from heathen lifestyles, some of them from gross, as we've mentioned there, sexual perversion, idol worship, some of them from the deadness of Judaism, to the light and the life of Christ Jesus. And all of this lies in the power of the resurrection of Christ. The church has no power apart from the resurrection of Christ. The Holy Spirit came in answer. It did not come in fullness into the church until Christ was raised from the dead. Everything, every blessing we have, everything we hold dear, lies and hinges upon His being raised from the dead. This powerful event placed them in the body of Christ, and now they were part of His church. His statement there in verse, if you keep in memory, there in verse 2, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain, does not mean that there is a possibility that they believed in vain, or that they would slip and lose their salvation. It is a warning and should sound to everyone of the danger of a false profession, of an intellectual faith only that is not sufficient for salvation. And the church is filled with these kinds of people. They assent to knowledge and facts, but it has not transformed the heart. And that kind of Christianity is not real Christianity, and it is in vain. If you have believed in vain, it's just that you've received it mentally, but it's not transformed your heart. They're holding fast or keeping in memory in their perseverance was a proof of their salvation, the result of saving faith. But some of them had not truly believed. And Paul, as the evangelist, the pastor is always to be the evangelist, was warning them that a mere profession of faith would be useless in eternity. For someone to stand before the nail-pierced hands of Jesus Christ and give for an excuse, I joined Denier's Baptist Church in 1985, and that's the ground they're standing on. How flimsy, how shallow that will look in the face and in the light of the wounds of Jesus Christ. Someone basing their eternity on some religious deed. It's only by God's power that we're saved. You may have come to Christ at your mother's knee. You may have come as a result of a vacation Bible school worker taking you and explaining you to the gospel. I don't know how it is that your heart was open and you received it. But it was by God's power. It was just as powerful to a five-year-old at their mother's knee as it was the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Same power, took the same might, the same miracle that saved a child or saves a child that saved the Apostle Paul. Our sincerity in Christ, our security in Christ, holding us there, is holding us fast. And it's holding fast to Him, and is the proof that He's holding on to us. A person who says they believe in the claims of Christ. And we see this all the time. It always amazes me. People who are religious and even high up in religious hierarchy and the claims of Christ, and yet that they've been saved, and then walks away from it. The Bible, one of the warnings that ought to chill us to the bone here tonight, that ought to cause our blood to turn to ice water, is that Paul and the apostle says, many in the latter days will turn from Christ. Did you know that there's going to be a widespread turning from faith in Christ among the professing church. It will alarm many of the saints because it will be in the same realm as Judas, how shocking it was, how alarming it was to the rest of the apostles that Judas was an imposter. We call this apostasy. Those who once verbally and by their lives and their the way they lived said they believed on Christ and held these things dear. They may have taught them, they may have preached them, but there will be a great departing from the faith, an absolute turning one's back. We hear it even now, daily. People absolutely turning. I've heard John MacArthur preach about a guy that he went through seminary with. It was a Buddhist now, or Hindu, something, never has nothing to do with. He went to every course that he went through, took every test that he took, professed and preached, just like I'm preaching tonight, but at some point walked away. That is not someone who has lost their salvation. That is apostasy. What did Jesus say to Judas? Those, he was a devil from the beginning. Depart from me, I never knew you. The demons have an intellectual faith. They know that Christ is the Messiah. Remember when they said to him, when he was about to cast them into that swine of pigs, "Art thou, Lord, are you come before the time?" They know this. They know the Christ is coming again. They believe it. That's why there's such heightened demonic activity. "Lord, are you come before the time?" There's an intellectual faith that it will not save you. Many talk spiritual. They become interested in spiritual things. They like the fellowship or the music, but they've never been truly regenerated by the Spirit of God. This is the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. The fact that there was a faithful body of believers at Corinth with all their problems as there were. There was a problematic church. I've never seen a church that wasn't problematic. Have you? If you find one, please don't join it. You'll mess it up, you know. We're all messed up. This is not a museum for saints. It's a hospital, isn't it? This is triage. And we have people in varying degrees. Some in the emergency room. We have some in the labor and delivery. They're in the pains of being delivered into the kingdom of God. We have some on life support. Some are on their way to heaven, but the church is made up of all kinds of people. And we don't say that to excuse sin or say it's all right to do, but we're here, all of us, by the grace of God. And we need His help. And we're here and we realize that it's a miracle that our hearts were open and that we received Him. These Corinthians had been radically changed from adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, liars, idolaters, pagans. He went down the list, a sordid list, and they were all now in that church. We sing Wesley's hymn. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. I quoted that this morning. No beautiful, more beautiful words in hymnody are those words of victory and what the cross of Christ does. The endurance of the church of Christ for 2,000 years is a miracle in itself. It is not a miracle that a church building like Notre Dame has been there since 1245. The miracle is that the church has been here since the time of Christ and will endure until He comes again. What a miracle that is. If there's any faith on earth. Remember that question there in Luke 18, when the Son of Man cometh, will He find faith on earth? What a question. That used to disturb me. It ought to disturb all of us. Will the Son of Man find that kind of faith? What kind of faith? A knocking, seeking, imploring, importunate faith that woman had, taking the Lord at His word. Will He find that kind? Is that kind of faith in our midst tonight? The faith once delivered to the saints, the faith that broke open prisons and caused earthquakes and set the prisoner free, it has withstood skepticism and atheism and persecution and martyrdom and everything else to destroy it. There's nothing else on earth that's been through what the church has been through, battered and scarred, and yet I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against Zion. Well, not only is the church verification of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see the testimony of the Bible. There in verses 3 and 4, I delivered you first of all. And he mentions twice, according to the Scriptures. My favorite Easter text, for lack of better words, I know some people will say don't use the word Easter and all that, but you know what I'm talking about. My favorite text on the resurrection of Jesus Christ is found in the book of Job. I've preached from it often. I know that my Redeemer liveth, that this flesh, these eyes, this flesh will see him, and that day he will stand here on earth. I'm paraphrasing there. The oldest resurrection text in the Bible. Well, the Bible, Paul didn't make up the resurrection. This is not Paul's doctrine. He merely delivered to them what God had ordained and brought to him. Jesus walked with two of the disciples after he was resurrected. They're on the road to Emmaus. They were sad. They were dejected. They didn't know what to do. They thought it was all for loss, that everything was falling apart. Sometimes we get that way. Well, what God is building, what Christ is building, is not falling apart. Your view of it may be, and our emotions may be on end, but Christ does things decently in order, and he's moving everlastingly toward the end that he's going to achieve. They were dejected. They were somewhat scandalized, if you will, embarrassed that they had poured their all into a movement that was splintered, that their head was gone, their leader was gone. And then he said unto them, O fools, what a word to say. What does a fool say? No, there's no God. No God. You're acting like a fool and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Isaiah told it. The psalmist told us that. Job told us, shouldn't Christ, Messiah, did he not have to suffer all these things that have just come to pass to enter into his glory? It had to be. In beginning at Moses. That's Genesis, folks. First five books of the Bible, the human author is Moses. He began at Genesis 1:1. And through the books of Moses, through all the prophets, the Bible expositor Jesus Christ was. He expounded. That's expository preaching, folks. Verse by verse, truth by truth. I want to be a preacher like Christ. He preached to two people. Two dejected disciples that had a Bible conference with Jesus Christ. And he expounded them into all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. And every teacher, every preacher of the Bible should do this. That is our pattern right there. We start in Genesis and we expound everything in there about Jesus Christ. It is his story. From Genesis 1:1 to the very last amen, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign, he told them in Matthew 12, verse 39, he answered them and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign. It's not very complimentary. You want a sign? Okay. Only evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it. But the only sign that you're going to be given is Jonah, the prophet. Now, you think about Jonah, he's not the epitome of a prophet, is he? As far as his conduct, his behavior. There's a lot about Jonah, and I'm meaning to be facetious here anyway, that bothers us just from his way he handled things. He was never happy about the repentance of Nineveh, and he ends weeping over a gourd instead of rejoicing over the souls of that city. But we see so much of ourselves in Jonah. Lord, I don't want to do this. I don't want to go there. I don't like these people. Go there anyway. Well, I'll go over here. You ought to be happy about that. No, I'm not. Go back to where I want you to go. And then God works in spite of us, not because of us. And then we get sad and we start pouting and then burning up in the sun. And God in his grace still provides our needs. He sent a gourd to shade him. And then he gets mad when God sends the worm to eat the gourd that he gave him. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We don't have a right to pout about a thing that God does in our lives. Jesus said, the only sign you're going to be given is Jonah. Just as he was in the belly of the fish 3 days, so shall the Son of Man be 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In his sermon at Pentecost, Peter quoted the Psalms about the resurrection of the Messiah. In fact, the resurrection was a major theme, as we've mentioned, of apostolic preaching. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. Notice Paul's preaching about Christ's resurrection emphasizes according to the Scriptures. And of course, the Scriptures were the Old Testament Scriptures. But not only do we have the church and the testimony of the prophets, but he calls forth eyewitnesses. Now, a good lawyer will always do that. A lawyer that's going to prove his case wants eyewitnesses, and he wants ones that are trustworthy. The last thing on earth an attorney wants is someone to get on the stage who's flaky and who changes their story. And if their witness is for their client, they rehearse and rehearse. You saw this before they ever get them up there. They never ask them a question that they don't already have prepared what they want them to say. The nightmare is for the person to get up there and change their story. And that's what the other prosecuting attorney wants done. But these eyewitnesses are so important. And he tells us in verses 5-7, he was seen of Peter. Peter saw him. He was the first. Remember, he ran to see. And then after that, he was seen above 500 brethren. Think about 500 people seeing the risen Lord in one place. That's no small number. Jesus was so transformed in his resurrected body that he had to identify himself to Mary Magdalene and to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that first Easter Sunday. And they would not have recognized him in his glory, his absolutely effulgent glory, had he not had to tell them. There must have been such an aura, such a light about him that the voice they recognized. Remember, they thought he was the gardener and they thought he was an angel. One of the requirements, as I've mentioned, of an apostle is they had to have seen personally the resurrected Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 22. The first apostle he appeared to was Peter. And Peter is going to be restored. This is part of his restoration. I prayed for you, Peter. And when you're converted, when you turned around, got back on the right track, you're going to be a blessing to your brethren. Peter's going to preach the first sermon there on the day of Pentecost. And then he appeared to Mary, and before his appearance to the Emmaus Road, the disciples. Was it because Peter was so remorseful in denying his Lord? I've often wondered why Peter was the first. Because he had such a prominent role in establishing the church. Peter had sinned greatly, hadn't he? He had forsaken the Lord for a while, but the Lord's promise to each of his children, though we forsake him, he says, I will never forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so Peter was a prime eyewitness of Jesus Christ. He would never be moved from what he saw. He said, we were eyewitnesses. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Peter was screwed on tight as you could get. He would not be moved. And then we see that he appeared to the 12 disciples, and how gracious of him to do that. These who he had committed so much to, these years that he had invested into them. And as they were assembled on that first Sunday evening they were assembled. Did I say Sunday evening they were assembled? These disciples would be apostles. They would need the strength, the backbone, what it takes to stand in adverse times. Laying the foundation of the church, Peter, Ephesians 2 tells us, these men were absolutely necessary. They were all eyewitnesses to what they would preach and teach. And that's everything that we believe is built on that apostolic teaching that Christ gave to them. And then he appeared to 500 brethren at one time. Now think of that. 500 people seeing something together at one time. We don't know exactly who these people were or where he appeared to them, but they were well known in the early church. Paul is saying many of them, you know, they were aware. Some had died. Some had fallen asleep, but many of them were still alive. 20 years later, after they saw him at the time of Paul's writing here, many of them were still alive. They could all testify to having seen the resurrected Savior. And then Peter appeared to James. Now, we're not told which James. There were two, James the son of Zebedee and James the son of Alphaeus. But, you know, I'm going to do what I tell young preachers not to do. I'm going to tell you what I think here, who it was. Would you indulge me just a moment? You know who I believe this was? I believe this was James, the writer of the New Testament book of James, the half-brother of our Lord, who would become the pillar of the church at Jerusalem. The Bible tells us in John chapter 7, verse 5, that James was a skeptic until after he saw the resurrected Christ. Now, if this was the James, it is a James. We don't know which. I've decided it's James, the brother of Jesus. But if it was, you can think of James being reared in that home. He saw his brother never sinning, never saying a cross word to Mary or Joseph. Unusual. You know it, what it must have been. The scripture tells us that none of his brethren or sisters believed on him until after his resurrection. But I believe that the Lord appeared to James, and like Paul, it was the experience of seeing the resurrected Christ that brought James to saving faith. Over a period of 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, Jesus appeared to all the apostles and on other occasions that are not specified, but John 21 tells us that he did. But not only do we have the testimony of us, the church, and of the scriptures and of the apostles, we see later that we see the testimony of a special witness. Look there in verses 8 in our scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And last of all, Paul always put himself last. He put himself first as the chief of sinners and last in the list of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due season. This is the testimony of Paul himself, the one who was committed so much of being able to write the New Testament that we hold dear in the very doctrine that we're studying tonight. Paul was not one of the original 12 that Jesus handpicked in his earthly ministry who lived with him and went with him in those 3 years. They all had been a part of Jesus' earthly ministry, and he had not received the direct teaching of the Lord in that way. He was taught of the Lord singly. He was tutored, if you will. But Paul's testimony is the most amazing testimony to me of all the apostles. It was after Christ's resurrection and his ascension. Paul was a violent Christ hater. We would call him a terrorist. He was trying to exterminate the church. He was a hater of the followers of Jesus Christ. And on the road to Damascus, having official documents from the chief priests to find, arrest, kill, whatever it took, any who professed of that way, to be of the one who was of the way, Jesus miraculously appeared to Paul. Paul had no thought of Jesus except to do away with anything that had to do with him. He hated him. Talk about a miraculous, we often refer to a Damascus road conversion. And though Paul was thoroughly ensconced in the scriptures and knew all the teaching, he was in absolute opposition to Jesus Christ. And this shows us, as we're studying about soul winning on Sunday evenings, the power of the gospel to change in a moment. To that moment of revelation, to that moment of regeneration, Paul was an abject enemy and hater of Christ. Would you agree with that? He had in his hands, in his breast pocket, the permission, the license to kill Christians. He had no thought of ever having anything to do with them, or to even believe that Jesus Christ was alive. And the resurrected Christ stopped him dead in his tracks and revealed himself to him. Do you know that's what has to happen to every sinner before they can be saved? Christ has to reveal himself to them. And he did. And in that moment, we're not sure how much time elapsed there. The scripture does not tell us whether it's minutes or hours. Whatever time elapsed, he went from a Christ hater to say, Lord, Adonai, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Absolutely melted to a follower of Jesus Christ. And the Lord said, okay, go and I'll tell you what to do. You go and stay at this house and I'll send someone to help you. Paul was a violent man. He was handpicked by the Lord, just like the other disciples. If you think about it, Paul never doubted his apostleship. He never felt like a second-class citizen, although he was a great sinner. It always grieved him that he was at the cause of the death of many. He stood, they put the robes and the clothes of Stephen at his feet when he at the stoning of Stephen, and that had to be a traumatic experience in his life. We heard sung tonight so beautifully. It was God's grace that saved him, that called him, and that kept him, that changed him from a Pharisee, an intellectual who could argue, who knew everything backwards and forwards about the Scriptures, except he did not know Christ as Savior until he was revealed to him there on the road to Damascus. From a persecutor of the church, he became its greatest defender. That's what we're praying for, aren't we? That's what we're praying for Christ to do in the lives of people that we give the gospel to. He would change them. We're not just trying to make people join a religion. We're asking the Lord to open their hearts and change them into followers of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, we have the testimony of the common message. Look there in verse 11. Therefore, whether it were I or they, if it was me, the Apostle Paul, or the other apostles, what difference does it make? We preach, and so you believed. One thing's for sure, if anyone is saved, they'll be saved by the gospel. Therefore, whether it were I or they, I was not one of the original 12, but whether they preached it or I preached it, you believed and you're saved. And that's the power of the gospel of the resurrected Christ. It was the common message of every apostle, every pastor, every prophet, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Wherever Christ is preached, wherever his gospel is preached, this doctrine is preached. The early church centered on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There was no dispute about its truth or its importance of this grand doctrine in their midst, except for a few isolated heresies along the way. The doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ has not been questioned within the church until our modern time of skepticism and humanism. I say modern until the latter part of the 1800s and the 20th century, and now it's just rampant. But historic Christianity, in all of its various areas, stood upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. True New Testament Christianity knows nothing of a gospel whose theme is not a risen Savior. We sing the old gospel song, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. He's in our midst today. Wherever you are, there I am in the midst of you. Wherever his gospel is preached, there he is, this risen Lord. Oh, what a message to give. It is a message of hope. The hardest thing to do as a pastor is to share in the grief of my people when they lose a loved one, and to bear those burdens and to be in the sick room, the time when that time is near. I love the ministry, but it's always hard to help people during that time. We always, don't we? We feel so insignificant and know not what to say. But this we know, the comforting words of our Lord, I am. He is, isn't he? The self-existent one, I am. I am that I am. And one of the things he is, I am the resurrection and the life. He embodies that. Our loved ones who have died in Christ are just as alive as Jesus is, and so shall we be as well. What a glorious truth. That's why we sorrow not as others which have no hope. Our hope is the resurrection. This vile, decaying body will one day rise again and be changed like into his glorious body. When you file before it one day in the casket here, And please don't say, look how good he looks, how natural he looks. That's not natural. That's not good. My soul will be with the Lord, and this body will one day be raised like into his glorious body. Isn't that something to sing about on a Sunday evening? Lord, would you bless your gospel today? Oh, we love to sing of our Redeemer and your wondrous love to us on the cruel cross you suffered. Lord, we want to tell the message. Give us bravery. Give us courage. Help us to tell the message near and far. May we sing it. May we teach it. May we not just believe it, but may we live out the resurrected life, this new life, Lord, should be obvious in our daily lives as we search and as we walk through in the midst of other people, Lord. People ought to see our resurrected Savior in our lives and to know and see that He's with us. Lord, we thank You for this glorious truth in Jesus' name. Amen.